Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. It can be found on page 177 in most of your pew Bibles. So Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we actually explore the issues of tonight's passage, I want to comment on next week's service. John Chung will be giving the sermon on the Sixth Commandment. And this will hopefully give you a fresh voice on the Ten Commandments, some new perspective on the series. But it also gives me the opportunity to take a little bit of time, about 10 minutes in next week's service, to share some thoughts that have been on my heart about the direction of our evening congregation. So it's been about a year since I've been in this position after Daniel left, and for the past year we've gotten settled into a bit of new rhythms of worshiping life together. But I feel that it's very appropriate at this point to lay out, what's next? Now, the wonderful thing about worshiping at a mature church like Park Street Church is that it has this long history of faithfulness and all these remarkable resources, the steady longevity of sound biblical teaching, some well-developed opportunities for community life, whether it's cafe or a neighborhood group or any number of, really, the plethora of ministries that we have here. So actually, I'm not worried about Park Street Church in terms of our faithfulness. We have been faithful for 200 years, and I suspect that we will continue to be faithful for many years to come. But my concern in the current life cycle of our church is that we remain full of faith. Yes, we are faithful, but are we full of faith? We don't want to fall into this kind of maintenance mode, no matter how faithful that mode may be. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to an eager faith, a radical desire to serve God, bold initiatives that have always characterized believers who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, as described in Acts. So, I've been thinking this past month, along with many others as well, wouldn't it be awesome if Park Street made such a difference to the fabric of life in Boston, that if all of a sudden we disappeared, that we left behind a gaping gospel-shaped hole in the fabric of Boston and the world itself, that we really made a difference, not simply as individuals seeking to walk faithfully with God in our work, in our relationships, but that we together as an evening congregation do something so significant, so important for the work of God, so irreplaceable for His purposes, that if we've disappeared, even those who do not know Jesus would notice and would miss us for it. Now, I only have an inkling of all that God could do, but I have a strong sense that God can do, because His Spirit and the Scriptures tell us so. And so next week I want to launch this discussion of what that would look like. What it would look like for us to make such an impact, such an imprint for the purposes of God on the life of Boston and throughout the world, that if we disappeared, it would be noticed. And it's something that requires us to pray together, to dream together, to work together for His glory, for the great good of the city, and I think for ourselves as well, as we participate in this life, not just a faithful discipleship, but discipleship that is full of faith and eager to see what God might be doing in and through us if we just made ourselves available. So come next week and hear a little bit about that. And then the following week on August 7th, I want to invite you to a dinner after the service where we'll have an opportunity to start dreaming about how to implement that. What would it look like in the course of this next academic year to start working on those things together. And I believe this not just because I'm paid to believe it. I believe it because Scripture says it all over the place. And it's only going to come about as we depend upon God in a life of prayer. So I want to invite us to ask for God's blessing on this and certainly for our evening together. So let's pray together. Almighty God, there's a lot that we could do just in the natural course of life. With good planning, we can make effective worship, at least effective in the sense of having it musically work out. With hard work, we can put sermons together. With a little bit of social savvy, we could construct small groups that function, connecting people to one another. But what we cannot do is replace the work of your Spirit mediated through a life of faith. That the people of God drawn together who seek you out would accomplish something that would leave the imprint of the gospel on this city and throughout this world. So we pray. We pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would empower us. We pray that you would call us to something deeper and broader and more significant than what we could do on our own efforts, with our own imagination. And keep us faithful to that whole calling, dear Lord, even as you fill us with faith. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is so worthy of being magnified in this city. We pray this in His name. Amen. Maybe at this point it's good for us to take a little pause, because I know that folks have been in and out, some moving in from elsewhere throughout the country to start a new career or get ready for studies. Others of us, regular attenders, in and out because of vacations and so forth. So maybe it's good for us to take a little pause and recap where we've been in this series on the Ten Commandments. So, first commandment, you shall have no other gods. We explored how it wasn't just a prohibition of not having other gods. It really was a call to have only one God, to have purity of heart that wills one thing. The single-minded, wholehearted, passionate focus on God. And then there was the second commandment, you shall not make any idols. In other words, you shall worship the true God in truth, with a kind of transcendent worship that submits to His sovereignty. That doesn't judge worship just by, well, does the song tickle my fancy? Have there been illustrations and sermons that, you know, humor me and work? But a kind of worship that seeks to invoke the transcendent presence of God and submit to it. And then the commandments that came third, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, far more than just don't swear on the T. But take seriously that you as Christian bear the name Christ and so bear His reputation to the world. And so the third commandment calls us to tend to the reputation of God in this world. And last week we looked at the fourth commandment as the radical test of radical rest in Christ. That the Sabbath makes something that we all need to deal with. We all live in time. We all have to deal with time. The rhythms of life 24/7. But it takes what we all experience as humans, and this commandment makes it a radical test of our ambitions, our priorities, our loyalties in life. It's a mandate to practice for eternity once a week. To remind ourselves of the blessed rest that we crave and were intended to have in Christ. And more than that, it's not just something we do individually. We call one another to remember and to live in that remembrance. Because as we explored in that commandment, we are our brother's keeper. Working together toward that end. Taking a step back in a weekly basis into this kind of divine time machine of God's eternal purposes, where we practice eternity. in the rest that God intends for us. Now, I want to suggest to you that tonight's passage takes another thing that we all experience and turns it into a test of faith. Now, much of our conversations about family tend to be psychologically driven. I mean, just flip on Dr. Phil. And you have psychological talk all the time about family life, about how dysfunctional our relationships are in our families, you know, and we have to label our dysfunction. We have to find which dysfunction it is so that we can be free of it as we become adults. I think so much discussion, even within the church, focuses in on the psychosocial aspects of family life that we miss often talking about what the goal of family life is. And I think this commandment tells us, calls us to the goal. It reminds us that the goal of family life is not just to avoid dysfunctions. The goal of family life is discipleship. It is the process of making disciples who resemble God. And so we have this command, honor your father and your mother. So what does it mean to honor? What does it mean to honor someone? Now, in order to understand this commandment, we got to take a moment and think about how we use slang, even today. Now, it used to be the case, at least a while ago, that bad was bad. You know, in other words, not good. Unless it was bad. And then that meant it was really good. But when you moved here to New England, you found out that bad was really wicked. Where elsewhere in the country, it would be translated, ooh, that was hot. And if you're over 35, you used to call it, well, that was cool. And think about the way we use language. Hot, cool. We often take a physical concept and give it a metaphorical twist in order to communicate something. The same thing is occurring with the word honor. It takes a physical word, because honor, really, the word in Hebrew, just at its base, at its core, means to be heavy. And it gives it a metaphorical twist. So the word heavy, then, in other places, well, it conveys this notion of weight, not physical weight, but weight in a metaphorical sense, the kind of social weight that someone has if they have a weighty presence before you. In other words, if they have dignity or honor. And so at the core, honor your father and mother is a command to attribute both in our words and with our deeds the appropriate weightiness of their status in our lives. That they are to be dignified appropriately. They are to be weighted. Now, this is a lot more than just sending a Mother's Day card or calling your dad once in a while. It's really about a fundamental orientation in life toward the importance of parents. Now, this really became apparent to me when I was making my decision to leave a medical program that I was in order to go into ministry. Now, I shared bits and pieces of this story, my testimony of how I ended up doing the kind of work that I do in a variety of contexts. But for those of you who don't know, or to remind some of you, you know, I grew up, obviously I'm Asian American. I was firstborn son of an immigrant family. My parents came from Korea to give me opportunities in America, which translated into, you got to be a doctor. And so I grew up with this deep foreboding sense that no matter what I do, I got to be a doctor. Of course, it wasn't sufficient just to be a doctor. I had to be the first Korean-American Surgeon General. So I had all these ambitions weighed upon me. Now, when I become a Christian and started walking with God, I had this strong sense that God was calling me to serve Him in vocational ministry of some sort. And so I was soliciting all kinds of advice during my college years. And it was very interesting. The advice I received would fall into two general categories. If I asked mainly, you know, my Anglo friends or friends from, you know, Anglo or different ethnic backgrounds, you know, what should I do? Oftentimes, especially if they, you know, have a long tradition of living in America, they would answer, well, you know, what do you feel gifted at? What are you good at? What are you passionate for? What fulfills you? If I asked my Asian American friends what I should be doing, they would invariably respond with the first question, well, what do your parents say? And that was very telling. Now, there are a whole lot of problems with Asian American culture and Asian culture. As with every culture, there are things that still bear the mark of God's imprint, and there are things that bear the mark of the fall. But there is one thing that I think is very helpful about this illustration in my own life experience. And that is, there is so much of the biblical world that is oriented toward corporate life and our responsibilities toward one another. And yet, growing up in the West, and particularly here in America, the call to individualism and individual freedom and self-fulfillment is so compelling that it just kind of seeps into every crevice of our being. I think the call to honor your father and mother is a call that stands against that drift in our lives toward just finding self-fulfillment. So how precisely does this work out with parents? I would say it's both an attitude and an action. If you go through the ancient Near East and look at all kinds of literature, both in Mesopotamia and Ugarit, the countries surrounding Israel, there are lists for children's responsibility toward parents. And they often are very laundry lists of what children owe their parents. You're supposed to provide for them their clothing in their older age. You're supposed to till the land on their behalf when they're not able to anymore and feed them. And when they die, you're to give them the appropriate and honorable kind of burial that signifies to the world, this is how you esteem them in life, and so in death as well. Now, undoubtedly, the Old Testament shares those commitments that pervaded the ancient world because, frankly, the family was the social security system of the ancient world. It was the pension plan. It was the Medicare of antiquity, all wrapped up together. The family, and specifically the children, were to care for their parents in a thoroughgoing way. And certainly, the call to honor our parents, as given in this context, included that very practical care for those who had cared for us. I think for many of us, we're going to have to deal with the care of our parents at some level. Now, we have the luxury in modern society in America to resort to healthcare, nursing homes, a whole array of financial and social resources that make this job pretty easy. Perhaps a little bit too easy. Too easy to excuse ourselves of our responsibility to the elderly and to our parents. And I think the fundamental call remains. In fact, I think it remains in an even stronger fashion than in previous generations. With the onset of better health, people are living for a longer time. And so the pressing need for the care of those who are elderly is for us, especially in a youth-obsessed culture, maybe one of the great distinctions of the Christian life, how we care for our parents and for the elderly, the kinds of attitudes that we have toward them reflected in our actions. In a youth-crazed culture, this can mark us out. How we treat those who are debilitated by dementia or Alzheimer's may, in fact, show the kind of loving, faithful witness that sets us apart in a health-obsessed culture. Now, I know I'm speaking to folks coming from sometimes very painful and, yes, dysfunctional family relationships. And the very thought that we are to honor our parents in this fashion, well, frankly, it rubs us the wrong way. Yeah, I'd rather have a sermon on tithing. I'd rather have a sermon on go and evangelize your cubicle mate. But the thought of having to deal with my mother or father with whom every interaction seems to stoke the darkest side of my personality. Well, frankly, maybe that's asking too much of me. However challenging those dysfunctions may be, the call to discipleship remains. That family life is, in fact, the practice facility of discipleship. Now, this would be challenging enough, but the commandment, as with all the four previous commandments, pushes it even further. Now, by its subject matter, honor your father and mother, it may appear that the fifth commandment falls into this second category of the Ten Commandments. A lot of commentators divide the Ten Commandments, and perhaps you've heard sermons like this previously or read something to this effect, into two large categories. There are those commandments about loving God, which are usually categorized as the first four commandments, and then there are commandments about loving others, which are categorized as those 5 through 10. You know, stuff like don't murder or don't commit adultery and don't bear false witness, so forth. Now, I think there's a lot of good reasons for that. I mean, some of this is really obvious. The first four commandments deal with the things of God, and the last six seem to deal with human relationships. But I think there's another way of cutting the pie that really makes this commandment to honor your father and mother all the more pressing. And so we read on in verse 16, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. I think within this commandment there are a number of literary clues that push us to think again about the nature of this commandment. First, there's this repetition of the name, the Lord your God. And if you look through the Ten Commandments, the name, the Lord your God, only appears in the first five commandments. It doesn't appear in commandments 6 through 10. And so the words, Lord your God, seems to tie together the first five commandments in one group. Second, there's the presence of a clause that seems to give the reason or motivation for the commandments. And those only occur in the first five commandments. So you have, for instance, in commandment 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. So that's reason. Don't do it because the Lord won't hold you guiltless. Only occurs in the first five commandments, not in the last five. And then you have this phrase, as the Lord has commanded you. And that only occurs in commandments 4 and 5. And also, if you take a closer look at commandments 4 and 5, you'll realize that those are the only commandments that are put in the positive form. Everything else is in the negative form of a prohibition. You shall not do such and such. Only in commandments 4 and 5 are there some kind of positive imperatives. In verse 4, or in commandment 4, observe the Sabbath. In commandment 5, honor your father and mother. It seems that this grouping in 4 and 5 is set apart to provide something of a litmus test for our faithfulness to God itself, God Himself, and to the covenant. And so if last week I argued that the commandment number 4 was not just about, well, you know, keeping the Sabbath in terms of making do with our time, but really should be viewed as more broadly a test of our loyalty toward God. If the fourth commandment takes the common human experience of time and turns it into a test of our discipleship and loyalty, I would say the fifth commandment takes the fundamental human relationship of parent-child and turns that into a test of discipleship. That the promise that will be indicated in verse 16 indicates that this command ultimately is about our covenant relationship with God. Yes, it's about parents, but ultimately it's about God, as is all the commandments in the first five section of the Ten Commandments. And so we read in verse 16, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it will go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. Now, this is the only commandment with a promise. No other commandment has a promise. And so this is certainly something remarkable that has to be noticed. But what exactly is the nature of this promise? Now, before we look at this promise as a blank check that you're going to live a long life if you obey your parents, we got to consider the relationship between both of the components of this promise. Live long and go well with you in the land. And these two parts are not distinct and divisible. They go hand in hand. In fact, they form one long promise throughout Deuteronomy that has these two parts of living long and entering and enjoying the land. And so all throughout Deuteronomy, you have the recurring promise. If you observe God's law, you will live long in the good land that God has provided for you. This commandment has always drawn our attention to the covenant responsibilities we have toward God. I think that's why when Scripture seeks to understand the dynamic and illustrate the dynamic between God and His people, I think that's why Malachi uses the illustration from family life. And so Malachi speaks to the Israelites in chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I, the Lord, am your father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my respect?" Why does God use this illustration of family life to depict the kind of relationship that His people ought to have with Him? Well, I think, first and foremost, it's because the conceptual relationship that parents have with children. It is the closest approximation of deity in human form. I mean, you know, parents, they create their children. We call the act procreation. And so parents have this role of being a creator. And for the child, there is utter helplessness. If parents didn't feed their kids, well, kaput. And so parents function as creator. They function as providential caretakers. And they also function as disciple makers. And this is something that Deuteronomy, more than any other book of Scripture, reiterates over and over again. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Keep His decrees and commands which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." The job of the parents were to train the children, to teach them the laws. And this is reiterated in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 30, chapter 31, all throughout Deuteronomy. Time and time again, the family is created as this arena in which the covenant was to be communicated. Even more than temple, it was the job of the parents to disciple their children, to teach them the covenant. So parents are given this role of being disciple makers, and in return, the honor within family life is this practice facility for learning how to honor God Himself. Because it's in this family dynamic, it's in the relationship that we have to God as children, little children, that we learn dependence, obedience, submission. But now, as adult children, it becomes an opportunity as we care for our aging parents to learn patience, compassion, self-sacrifice. As you're busy going off making wonderful plans for your life and your father or mother struck down with some infirmity and you visit them taking time out of your schedule and conversations that, you know, used to flow so quickly and easily all of a sudden became painfully slow as you sit by their side, tending to them. That is discipleship. Whether it is in the form of learned dependence and obedience, or in the form of self-sacrifice and patience, our relationship with our parents oftentimes becomes this arena for discipleship. I think I, growing up, often confused independence with maturity. Of course, being mature, you know, partially entails the process of becoming independent. And parents don't want their kids to live with them forever. But just as the fourth commandment seeks to address the ways in which we make time an idol, assuming that we are free to spend time any way we please, so I think that the fifth commandment seeks to address ways in which we make independence an idol, assuming that we are free to disregard our duties to others, to pick and choose our relationships, well, for our convenience. We don't like this church, we'll go to another church that's more convenient or more sexy or whatever it may be. We don't like this small group, we'll find another small group that connects with us better, that, well, I'm more free to be myself with this group. Now, of course, you know, there's a good aspect to that. But the thing about parents is you don't get to choose them. You're stuck with them. You're stuck with all their quirks and foibles, all their frustrations, and you just have to learn how to honor them. So too, this becomes for us the habit of our soul that we bring into an adult, mature relationship with God. The ability to respond to God as He is, not as we conveniently wish Him to be, and to learn how to depend upon one another. So our parents, are they the inconvenient fogies in our lives that, gosh, sometimes are embarrassing? Or are they these people with whom, by whom, through whom we learn what it means to be a disciple of Christ? It's not just an action. It's a whole orientation to life that this commandment calls us to be children of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, this indeed is an inconvenient call. And yet it is a call that if we are to take seriously becoming Christ-like, we are to follow. You, our Lord Jesus, who on the very cross, in the dying moments, the moments of His life that were ebbing away, took the time out from saving the entire world and paying and atoning for all the world's sin, took the time out to make sure His mother was cared for, calling John to assume the responsibility of tending to the well-being of his mother. Thank you, Jesus, that you model for us the kinds of humble, compassionate, obedient life that honors parents and so translates to honoring our great parents, God the Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you call us to that, that light of transformation that will remarkably capture the world's attention. Almighty God, make us disciples like this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.